So today we announce that we have made it all the way to Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, in case you don't know. So do not worry, after today we have a mere 64 books of the Bible to work through in this sermon series. So we get today out of the way and then we're on the home straight. I've called my message tonight, Exodus, Set Free to Live Free. We're going to be looking at the story of God liberating his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, thinking about how Israel, like we are set free to live free. But first, if I may, a quiz, if I could have my next slide, please. Why don't you spend maybe 20 seconds, chat to your neighbor, and try and work out who these three individuals are and how you've heard of them. And can I just say, if you are a repeat offender today, please keep stum and don't give the game away, okay? So the rest of you, I don't want you appearing clever when really you didn't know at the 9:30. The rest of you just talk to your neighbour and see how many of these three you can work out. Okay, anyone want to have a guess at who any of these three individuals are? Feel free just to shout out a name. Anyone? Hannah, you know what? Were you at the 9:30?
Yeah.
Okay, that's 100% cheating. You're disqualified for no points for the young people in this game. Anyone else want to have a guess?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham. You're super spiritual tonight, Chris. None of these guys are the evangelist Billy Graham. Anyone else? Or else I'm just going to give the game away. Go for it. Neil Armstrong.
I'm going to give them a clue.
Okay. Go for it. Roger Bannister, well done, Alex. And the lady, anyone know who the lady is? This is probably a little bit more obscure. Kate? Rosa Parks, bonus points for Kate Aspinall. Very good historical knowledge there. Okay, so guys, Neil Armstrong, the first person, he's the guy in the middle, he's the first person to walk on the moon. July 21, 1969, he said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Were any of you around in 1969 and remember? Nearly as much as at the 11M, that's interesting. Okay, we'll make it a bit more difficult. Rosa Parks, December the 1st, 1955 in Montgomery, Alabama. Parks refused to obey bus driver James F. Blake's order to give up her seat in the colored section to a white passenger after the whites only section was filled. Anyone knocking around in 1955? Okay, good. There's absolutely no reason why I'm asking people that, by the way. It's not relevant. Roger Bannister, on 6th of May, 1954, Iffley Road track in Oxford, Roger Bannister ran the first sub-4-minute mile. And the reason I show you these three people and I put these images up is because these are three people I would suggest are forever defined by one act. They will be known throughout all of history for one particular moment or act in their life. I would suggest to you, if you were ever to bump in to Neil Armstrong, if you ever met him, all you would be thinking is, wow, you're the guy who was the first to walk on the moon, yeah? You wouldn't be thinking like, what's his day job today? You know, you'd be thinking he's the first man to walk on the moon. These are people forever defined by one act throughout all of history. And I want to suggest tonight, as we look at the book of Exodus, that for the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, Exodus, God liberating his people from slavery in Egypt, is the one act of God that forever defined who God is and what God is like to his people. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, you can see Exodus referred to in the Psalms and the prophets. People know that God is the one who set his people free. So Exodus, as we come to this story, it's the defining moment for God in his revelation of who he is to his people. Next slide, please. As we think about this book, this talks an overview of the book of Exodus. I thought I'd offer some match of the day highlights to the book of Exodus. We would all probably love to have a 12-hour scripture reading and read all 40 chapters, but I'm sorry, we do not quite have time for that, unless you're really keen. No. Okay, so Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites are oppressed. So we end Genesis with Joseph and the people of God settled in the land of Egypt. You remember Joseph had a really smart coat and his people had settled in Egypt. Israel, Joseph's family, they grow, they expand, they multiply, as people do when left to their own devices. And a new Pharaoh comes along who isn't a friend of Joseph's and his family's, and he's threatened by the potential size and strength of Israel. And so he does what a lot of military superpower global leaders do when they feel slightly threatened by a people group. He tries to crush them and oppress them and puts them into slavery. Chapter 2, we have the birth of Moses. Chapter 3, the burning bush. That's a story, if any of you are Sunday school graduates, I'm hoping you've come across that story before. God calls Moses to serve God in the particular way of setting his people free and going to Pharaoh in chapter 3. Chapters 7 to 12, we have the 10 plagues. Chapter 14, the parting of the Red Sea, the actual event of Exodus, the escape from Egypt itself. So that's the moment where God parts the Red Sea. Israel is able to escape through the Red Sea as it split. And then the Red Sea crashes back in on top of the pursuing Egyptian army. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. I'm hoping at least most of you are vaguely familiar with the Ten Commandments. Some of us possibly even trying to put them into practice. Chapter 32, we have the golden calf, the moment where Moses is on top of a mountain doing business with God. The people are at the bottom. They get a little bit frustrated. They're not really that confident and sure in Moses and what he's up to. And so they demand from Aaron, Moses' assistant, that an idol, which eventually becomes the golden calf, is created. A big no-no creating idols in scripture. So there are the Exodus Match of the Day highlights, hopefully to familiarize us a little bit with the story of Exodus and remind you of some of the good bits in this book. Now, what I want to say tonight is this. Exodus is a prototype of the gospel. So Exodus is in, if you like, miniature form. As we think about God setting his people free, it's a miniature form, a particular form in history of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a universal gospel that affects not just Israel, but the whole world. So if I could have my next slide, please. Another quick quiz question for you all, just keeping you on your toes tonight. Can anyone tell me what this is an image of? Someone said it over here, shout out. Very good. I would expect a man of your intellect to be able to nail that one. Well done, Joe. So this is a computer called Colossus. I believe I'm right in saying you can still find this in Bletchley. So Colossus, if you're a tech geek here and you disagree with what I'm about to say, please relax. It's not really the main point of the talk. Colossus is the first ever electronically programmable computer. It was used by code breakers in World War II to help crack some of the code machines that the Germans were using. Colossus was one of the most instrumental factors in the Allies winning the Second World War. We today may not be free if it wasn't for this computer here, Colossus. But what I want to suggest is that as wonderful as Colossus is, as amazing as it was, as meaningful as Colossus is in human history, I'm imagining that none of us would like Colossus to be our home computer today. Is that a fair assumption to make? You wouldn't want a computer that couldn't even fit in your living room. As brilliant as Colossus is, I suggest we would all prefer an iPad or a MacBook Pro. If you're here tonight and you're still enslaved and oppressed by Windows PC, please don't worry, prayer ministry will be available after the service. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. So I want to suggest that the story of Exodus points towards and finds its fulfillment in the story of Exodus. So Moses points towards Jesus. Moses is a shepherd who is sent by God to bring freedom and liberation to his people. Jesus is the one who stands before the crowds and says, I am the good shepherd. And God sends, the Father sends Jesus into the world to set free and liberate all of creation. Exodus, the story of Exodus points towards the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So Exodus is a story of liberation that is particular to a particular people group at a particular moment in human history. Whereas the gospel is an event, Jesus' death and resurrection is an event in human history whose implications are still there to be experienced today. The gospel, Jesus, has set the whole of creation free. And Passover points to Easter. There's a moment before God actually leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. There's a moment where God, in the 10th and final plague, so God used the plagues to try and quite firmly encourage Pharaoh to let the people of God leave Egypt. The final plague, God sends an angel, and that angel is going to kill the firstborn children in Egypt. And the way in which you would escape the angel of death that the Lord sends is by sacrificing a Passover lamb and smearing the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your home. So in Exodus, it's the blood of the lamb being covered by the blood of the lamb that leads to salvation and freedom. So I wonder what that might be pointing towards. So we know in the story of Easter, it's not the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the door frames of our homes that sets us free. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross as he died for you and for me for the forgiveness of our sins. Passover points to Easter. Were any of you at the wonderful Passover meal that we celebrated in church a few weeks ago on Monday, Thursday? It was a great way in which we as a church family were taught and learnt about how the story of Passover, the story of Exodus, finds its fulfillment in Jesus and Easter. So my two goals for tonight: draw out some of the major themes of the book of Exodus. This is an overview, not the first of a sermon series on the book of Exodus. And to ask the question, what does Exodus say to us today? And I'm delighted to have three wonderful young people who are going to come and bring us a Bible reading. And the Bible reading comes from Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If you would like to follow along in your Bibles or whatever devices you crazy kids have on you to read the Bible, and over to you.
Okay. Today's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 15 on page 59 from the Church Bible. Okay. Moses and the burning bush. Now Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought,
I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.
When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush.
Moses, Moses.
And Moses said,
Here I am.
Do not come any closer,
God said.
Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.
Then he said,
I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said,
I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them out up of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
But Moses said to God,
"Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?"
And God said,
"I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain."
Moses said to God,
"Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?"
God said to Moses,
"I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'"
God also said to Moses,
"Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'"
Amen. Thank you very much. Why don't we give these guys a round of applause? Wonderfully read. Incredible job. Even nailed down. Good. Okay. Exodus. So what does Exodus say to us today? So Exodus says to us, God sets people free. So verse 7 of the passage we've just read from Exodus 3. The Lord says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Exodus is the story of God setting Israel free, and the whole story of the Bible is a story of God setting the world free. And I want to say that Exodus encourages us to have a bigger understanding of salvation. You see, the gospel is about more than sin management. The gospel is about more than dealing with the problem of sin. Now, that may be a slightly controversial thing to say. Please don't get too offended just yet. I can just imagine the emails already. "Dear Will, I'm deeply concerned that this church is straying from biblical doctrinal orthodoxy and we're running away from the centrality of the blood of Christ on the cross. I will therefore immediately be beginning to look for a new church." Please don't send that email just yet. It's not necessary, I assure you. I'm not trying to minimize the significance of sin. But what I want to say is that Exodus points towards a more holistic vision of what it means to be saved and of salvation. You see, imagine the experience of what it would have been like to have been an Israelite slave. I think the danger is for many of us is that our vision, our understanding, our picture of the story of Exodus is shaped more by the Prince of Egypt, the Disney cartoon, than the actual biblical narrative. The reality of slavery for the Israelites in Exodus would have been grim. So think about the fact that Israel would have been set free psychologically. Israel would have been a people suffering from a real deep identity crisis. So Israel, as we heard about last week in Peter's talk, they were supposed to be the people of God. God makes a covenant with them and says, "I want you to be my chosen, special people. I will be with you. You will be my children. You're called to be a blessing to the nations." Yet Israel finds themselves not in a position to fulfill their calling, but enslaved by Egypt. That would lead to a real identity crisis, right? Who am I? Who has God called me to be? Israel would have been set free physically. Imagine the reality of the physical suffering of being an Israelite slave under Egyptian oppression. Imagine the hard labor, the sleepless nights, the seven-day weeks, the regular cruel and brutal beatings that your slave drivers might have been dishing out to you the moment you failed to deliver what they would have wanted. When God set Israel free, he set Israel free physically from pain. Israel would have been set free emotionally. Again, imagine the reality of being a slave at this time. Imagine the fear that you would experience, having no control over your own future or no hope for tomorrow. Imagine the fear that you would live with on a daily basis, not knowing when the next beating would come, not knowing how long you could survive in that situation. There's this song that we sing that is based on the book of Exodus. It says this: "I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I am surrounded by the arms of the Father. I am surrounded by songs of deliverance. We've been liberated from our bondage. With the sons and the daughters, you split the sea so I could walk right through it. My fears were drowned in perfect love. I wonder for you tonight as you've come to church, I wonder where in your life there may be fear. I wonder what you're afraid of today. I wonder as you think about your future and what that holds for you, are you here tonight and you're carrying some form of fear? So the salvation that Israel experiences is holistic. And what's interesting is we come and we think about Jesus and we meet the Jesus who people encounter in the Gospels. The salvation, the healing, the wholeness, the restoration that people in the Gospels discover as they meet with Jesus is often much bigger and wider and broader than they were hoping for. Often people went to Jesus and they said, I'm feeling sick. I've got a dodgy leg. I'm not feeling too well. And Jesus would not only heal them physically, he would forgive them of their sins. He would bring emotional healing into their life. And socially, he would position them to re-enter and re-engage with the community. The nature of the gospel is that it's holistic. When God saves us, he saves the whole person. I wonder for us today, what do we need to be set free from? Is there anything tonight that's binding you up, that you're enslaved to? What do you want God to set you free from in your life? Exodus says, God hears our cries. Verse 7, the Lord says, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. Any move of God begins with people who cry out to God in prayer. And Israel had been enslaved for 400 years. That's a really long time. Israel had been crying out to God to deliver them for 400 years. I wonder if you have been praying for anything for more than 400 years. Probably not, I suspect. I so often pray for something once and then move on to the next thing immediately and wonder why my first prayer hasn't been answered. So about once a week, or even twice sometimes, I find myself praying, God, please let Arsenal be defensively secure and not get embarrassed today. And that prayer's not answered and I move on to the next one. Now I can tell looking out at you tonight that you're probably a much more spiritual bunch than I am. And your prayers are probably much more meaningful and significant than mine. I wonder if there's something that you've been praying for ages and it feels like God hasn't moved. You're crying out to God and he doesn't seem to hear. The story of Exodus is an encouragement for us to consistently, persistently cry out to God, to cry deeply and honestly and passionately, but not to lose faith that God will move and that God hears our cries. I wonder what you're crying out to God for today. I wonder how you're worried that God isn't hearing you and he won't do anything in your life. Perhaps I just need to encourage you to keep faith that God is hearing your cries, he hears the prayers of his people, and he will act in his time. Okay, the next point is one that should put a smile on your face, okay? Exodus says, God wants us to rest. Anyone here thinks that's good news, the idea that God wants us to rest? Moving to chapter 5, verse 6, this gives us a bit more of a picture of the experience of the Israelites. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. the work and the experience that Israel were doing would have been exhausting. Just imagine the exhaustion. We don't know exactly what the situation was for the Israelites, what the conditions were they lived in. But it's more than likely the Israelites were made to work for 18-hour plus days, 7 days a week. Imagine how relentlessly exhausting that experience would be. It's why it's really interesting that after God has set his people free, so chapters 1 to 19 of Exodus are about the story of God setting his people free. And then chapters 20 to 40, so the second half of the book, are more about God teaching his people how to live. You see, slavery is dehumanizing. It's what it does. It dehumanizes people. And so God spends the second half of Exodus teaching his people how to rediscover what it means to be human. And so we have the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment is to honor the Sabbath, to take a day of rest each week, to reflect our Creator God who worked 6 days and then rested. Sabbath is a really big deal to God. And I think the reason why God makes Sabbath so essential in the Ten Commandments, it's such a vital part of how he wants people to live, to practice rest on a regular basis, is because he's trying to remind his people that people are human beings, not human doings. People are human beings, not human doings. And we live in a culture where we pride ourselves on being busy. I don't know about you, but what do you say when someone asks you, how are you doing? I don't know what your standard stock response is. Mine goes something like this. Yeah, fine, thanks. Super busy though, you know, not enough hours in the day, but I'm doing okay. Do any of you have that sort of response? Fine, thanks, but not enough hours in the day. Really busy, really busy. There's something about our culture that drives us to work harder and to be busy. Can I make a confession tonight? Is that okay? We're in church, yeah, so this is a safe space to be vulnerable and open and honest, is it? Some of you aren't sure it is. So you're happy to hear my confession? Should probably be the other way around, but we'll make an exception for tonight. I have been struggling recently in the past few weeks and months to keep the Sabbath, to take my day off. So my day off is supposed to be Friday. And what I've found is that I've been working Sunday through Thursday, and then my sermon prep gets pushed to a Friday. Now I can tell by looking at you that some of you are thinking, yikes, you mean you actually spend time preparing this stuff? I'm sorry to break it to you. A little bit of thought does go into this, even if it doesn't appear like that. I've been breaking the Sabbath, and I've been working often a 7-day week in the past few months. And I'll be honest with you, I'm discovering how destructive a pattern and rhythm of life that is. When I work a 7-day week, I find that my mood goes all over the place, that I'm super grumpy, which is one of the few things in my sermons I think my wife will absolutely agree with. My health begins to get affected. I don't feel so well in myself. And not taking a day of rest, I'm discovering, is super bad news. So I wonder for you here today, are you exhausted? Are you on a treadmill that you feel like you're running on 7 days a week? When was the last time you took a day of rest? A Sabbath day of rest to spend the day in God's presence, worshiping God, and in community with other believers in the context of church. I wonder how you're doing in your practice of the discipline of Sabbath. So if you forget everything else I say, feel free to leave this evening and say, I can't remember what the guy was going on about, but he definitely told me I should take a break and have a day off. Okay, you have a permission to remember that bit, if nothing else. Okay, Exodus says, God is for the broken. Verse 7, I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. God is moved by the social injustice of slavery. The Bible is the story of God who is always on the side of the vulnerable, the marginalized, and the downtrodden. And if I wasn't running out of time, I would happily walk us through the Bible and how that is the case. We come to Jesus. I'll skip to that bit. Jesus in Luke 4, he stands before the people in the synagogue and he unrolls a scroll to a chapter in Isaiah. And he reads from Isaiah. And this reading is almost what Jesus says is his personal mission statement. So he's saying this prophecy in Isaiah that he's about to read is finding its fulfillment in him. And Jesus says this, these are words of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Exodus language, and Jesus says it's finding its fulfillment in him. He has come to rescue, to liberate, and to set free the broken people, the captive, the prisoner, the blind, the poor. God is drawn to human brokenness and pain. His heart is a heart that breaks for the vulnerable, for the orphan, and for the widow. God has a preference for the least, the last, and the lost. Can I share a little bit of personal family news with you? And then I'm hopefully going to come into land fairly soon. Is that okay? A bit personal family news? So several years ago, when Alison and I were newly married, this is nearly, I think, 8 years ago, I found myself watching a talk by a Christian minister who had just adopted children. And he was talking about a theology of adoption, and he was saying how adoption's an illustration of the gospel, and he was saying how God's heart is for vulnerable children. And God really spoke to me through this guy's talk, and God began to speak to me about potentially adopting. So eventually I shared this with Alison, and I shared it thinking, my wife Alison, if you don't know her, I mean, obviously I'm biased, she's like the most naturally maternal woman I've ever known. She was born to raise children. I thought, she won't be keen, she'll want her own kids. I shared it with her, and she said, you know what, God's been speaking to me about adopting too. So we thought that was a good sign to at least think about it. Fast forward several years, we started the adoption process when I got ordained, and we moved here, had a vague bit of security in life. And a few months ago, I'm really pleased to say, Alison and I were approved as adopters. So, But I want to say by the way, thank you for listening to that. I just wanted to do it as an illustration rather than as a notice, so that's really helped. Part of the reason why we've been drawn and feel a sense of God calling us to adoption is because we know that it's in line with the heart of God. We know that God's heart is for the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable. A major theme throughout Scripture is God's heart and concern for the widow and the orphan. And so we know what we're doing is in line with God's heart. I wonder for each one of us here tonight, how does our discipleship reflect God's heart for the poor and the oppressed? I wonder, as we think about our prayer lives, how are we interceding and praying for broken people in the world? I wonder, as we think about our generosity, our giving, how we're using our finances and our resources, how does how we spend our money reflect God's heart for the broken? And I wonder, as we think about our lives of service, both in this church and in the community, I wonder how our lives reflect God's heart for the broken. And I'm absolutely promise you, I'm going to end with this. Exodus says God wants to dwell with his people. So the final chapters of Exodus, God set his people free, whole Ten Commandments, golden calf, all that stuff's done. And the final chapters end with God instructing his people how to create and make a tabernacle. And a tabernacle is the place, it's really beautiful, loads of sophisticated artistry goes into it and all the rest of it. It's essentially a mobile temple. It's a temple which the people would be able to pick up and carry with them on their travels. God is so keen to dwell intimately with his people that he makes a way to do so. And so God instructs people to create a tabernacle so the presence of God can be with his people. And what's amazing is in John 1 verse 14, John says this, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this word dwelling, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It can almost be translated as the word tabernacled. So it's like God has tabernacled with us definitively and ultimately in the person of Jesus. That as Christians, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, we don't have to go to a temple to encounter the presence of God. God is here with us and amongst us by his Holy Spirit. And one of the ultimate ways in which we can enjoy and celebrate the presence of God amongst us is through Holy Communion, as we receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. As we come to communion, this is an act, a sacrament, in which God has promised to meet with his people. God has promised to feed us by his body and blood. And so in a moment, as we come and we receive the bread and the wine, I pray that God will be at work in you, that we will encounter the God of Exodus, the God who sets people free and is still in the business of setting us free today. So just before Will jumps up and leads us in communion, why don't we take a moment of reflection, just as we stay seated, just to wait on the Lord and to maybe respond to what God is saying to you. So the God who set Israel free is here and wants to set each one of us free to worship him and enjoy his presence.